The sermon recorded in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is called the Sermon on the Mount because the section begins with the statement he went up on a mountain, and then as soon as he finishes, he comes back down from the mountain. But his final words in that particular sermon have always struck me as being exceptionally important to us as Christians for a couple of reasons. Mainly because Jesus says the people who hear them are wise and the people who do not are fools. Secondly, because he says if you do these words, you're building your spiritual house on rock. But if you don't do the words, you're building your spiritual house on the sand. And then finally, he speaks of floods coming, which I'm not sure if he's talking about a catastrophe in this life or if he's talking about the judgment day where everything is shaken to its very core. But when that flood comes and beats on our house, if we want it to stand, it needs to be built on the rock. And so when Jesus says in verses 24 through 26, if you hear these sayings of mine and do them, you're like a wise man who built your house on a rock. And when the rains and floods come and beat on the house, it won't fall. So what exactly is he after there? Is he wanting me to memorize this particular sermon and build my life on it? Would that be a fair understanding of his statement here? Is he only speaking of these words in this sermon, or is he speaking of the whole gospel? And then his secondary conclusion is that if we hear these sayings of mine and we do not do them, then we're like a foolish man. So the title of my lesson, Are You Wise or Foolish? In the eyes of Jesus. Jesus preached the sermon. He picked the topics. They were selected by him, knowing that he was going to make this statement at the very end, and he is giving to us in three chapters the summation or the distilled essence of the gospel. So if I know the Beatitudes, if I know that you have heard that it was said, but I say, and I've made the distinction on those 6 points that he's made, that I should be doing those things, not the way the world looks at them, but at the way he says they really are, and I'm making those assessments as I'm building my life. In other words, every day I'm thinking about the Beatitudes. Every day I'm thinking about, am I being poor in spirit? Am I mourning? Am I the kind of person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? Am I pure in heart? Am I an individual that Jesus could actually say is meek? And when I'm persecuted, do I endure it or do I shrink back? And so these are 8 things that I can be thinking about. They're things I can memorize. They're things I can remember. They're things that I can build my life on today. Then, as the sermon proceeds, he deals with other issues, as we'll see as the lesson proceeds. But the point that I guess I want to make is that Jesus was deeply concerned that you and I make this application. He is the one who said, if you hear these words and do them, you're wise, you're building on a rock, and your house will not fall. If you hear these words and you're not doing them, you're a fool, and you are building your house on sand, and your house will fall. These are the words of Jesus, and I believe that Jesus is the most fair, the most loving, and the most compassionate of all the preachers that he sent out. He did a better job. As I watched the way he handled his disciples, how kind he was, how compassionate he was, how merciful he was, he never required anything more than was absolutely essential. So for him to make this application in this particular sermon has always been impressive to me. And it's always caused me to take this sermon and kind of underline it. Kind of like 2 Peter 1, where Peter says that if you do these things, you'll never stumble. And thus will be richly supplied to you the entrance into the eternal kingdom. So those are 2 things. I can't remember everything all the time. But these, the Sermon on the Mount and Peter's 7 things you add to your faith, those are 2 things that I try to keep in my mind all the time. And you can tell by my sermons that I preach on them a lot. Because I think there are things in the scriptures that are more important to preach on often than other things in the scriptures. Some things that are in season, some things that are out of season, some things that are very important for us to keep to the forefront of our mind. And I really think that this is one of them. And so as you read these things, are you doing them? It doesn't matter if you think you're wise. It doesn't matter if you think you're a fool. What matters is, are we doing the things that Jesus is describing here? And if we're not, then he himself will tell us on the judgment day, you were very foolish. I warned you. It's like the teacher who gives you all the answers to the test and says, you'll just memorize all of these things, and she expects everyone to get 100%, and one person comes in and fails the test. Well, whose fault is it? They knew exactly what was going to be on the test, and Jesus makes that point in John chapter 12 and verse 48. The words that I spoke will be your judge on the last day. So which sayings exactly is Jesus talking about? Of course, if you have your Bible, you might want to look at it, because it flows a little bit more clearly if you're looking at it right out of your Bible. So if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 5, and just kind of, we'll be bouncing between Matthew 5, Matthew 4, and then Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. And we'll make a couple of applications there toward the end as we develop the initial part of the lesson. But if you look in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, it's very clear, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he had seated his disciples, when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying. All right, so he taught them, saying. The word saying is clearly placed there. Then if we look at the end in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1, we see that Jesus the application is made. That when he had come down from the mountain or ended these sayings, great multitudes followed him. And so, I'm reading the wrong verse. That's the problem. Chapter 7, verse 28. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he had taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So he opens his mouth in verse 1 saying, and he ended these sayings in chapter 7 and verse 28. So it would appear when he says in verse 24, these sayings of mine, and in verse 27, these sayings of mine, that he is teaching the exact same thing that is in the sermon. That's what he's talking about here. Now, there's another thing that we need to look at, and that is what is said in chapter 4. So you can turn back, you can read it behind me if you want to, or you can turn back to chapter 4. Right after the temptation, he begins his Galilean ministry in verse 12. So he's tempted of the devil after his baptism. Then when Jesus heard, verse 12, Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea. And then in verse 18, he calls the four fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Then starting in verse 23, it says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. Now, I think it's crucial that we see verse 23, because the Sermon on the Mount is spoken of in the context of Jesus preaching the gospel. This, many people I've heard through the years that the Sermon on the Mount is actually Jesus correcting the Jews about Jewish issues. But that's not how the context is developed. It starts in verse 23, where he is teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So he's preaching the gospel. And so when in chapter 5 he starts preaching, this is one of those sermons. This is one of the sermons that Jesus was preaching. As a matter of fact, this may have been a sermon he preached again and again and again and again throughout his ministry. The gospel writers don't tell us every sermon that he preached. But when he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, clearly this is part of the preaching of the gospel, because that's all he's preaching. It doesn't say Jesus was teaching the law of Moses. It says in verse 23, he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses. Then, verse 24, his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted in various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan, and seeing the multitudes. All right, again, look at the context. Verse 25, great multitudes followed him. From Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. Verse chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, he opened his mouth and taught them. Well, what was he teaching them? Well, he was teaching them, in verse 23, he was teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So throughout all the regions that are described, if you put them all together, you see this is pretty much Israel. It's pretty much the land of Israel is where he was preaching. So we go back and we look. Here's Galilee, and then here is Decapolis, and then here is Judea, and then here is beyond the Jordan. So Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom in all of these synagogues, in all of these locations. And so when he gets up and he starts preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he's not preaching something different. He's not preaching something new. These are his sermons. So when it says these sayings of mine, I don't think we're taking things out of context at all to focus primarily on the Sermon on the Mount and to say that the sayings that Jesus is describing is the gospel, or a microcosm or a distilled essence of the gospel, is something I feel pretty comfortable with. I don't think that there's really any way with verse 23 saying he's preaching the gospel and with verse 1 saying these sayings, the end of the sermon, these sayings, and then him saying in the middle of the sermon, these sayings, that he didn't change it to something generic. So this is what Jesus is preaching, and this is what we need to understand. So again, emphasizing those points, what we see, I think, is there can be no doubt the Sermon on the Mount is the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus was preaching. Jesus made the distinction in before and after. As a matter of fact, he, using the same terminology, says in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. Then the end will come. So Jesus did not make a distinction between the gospel that John was preaching and he was preaching and the gospel that the apostles were going to be preaching. So I don't think there's some very many fundamental issues that we're going to see in the Sermon on the Mount that would not be part of our everyday life as a Christian. And so as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, what we're looking at is the distilled essence of the gospel. In other words, these Beatitudes, if you look at all these Beatitudes, there is nothing in here that does not breathe the gospel. As a matter of fact, every point in here is emphasized throughout the gospel. As you look at these eight things that he describes, being poor in spirit and mourning and being meek and hungering and thirst for righteousness and being merciful and being pure in heart and being a peacemaker and being persecuted for righteousness. This is all part of the gospel. And there's a couple of sections in the Sermon on the Mount that need a little bit of thinking, but for the most part, it's just all very, very straightforward. So, again, I'm not going to hit that one again. So, have we taken it to heart? I mean, if you look carefully at his statement, everyone who hears, now you're hearing them today, you've heard them many times in the past. What have we done with the information? Have we given them a priority? Have we memorized the Beatitudes? Have we learned what they are? Have we developed and started thinking about? In other words, is this something we could do? If you said, okay, this morning I want to do an assessment. I'm not going to use my Bible. I'm just going to do an assessment. Or you grab your Bible, but I'm not going to need any commentaries. I'm not going to need any thought. I'm going to be able to go through poor in spirit. Know exactly what it is. God says in Isaiah, to this man I will look, who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Is that me? Am I the poor and contrite spirit who trembles at God's word? Or as David put it when he was speaking of, you do not want sacrifice A broken and a contrite spirit you will not despise. So, do I have a broken and a contrite spirit? The word poor here, as you know from previous lessons, means destitute. Somebody who has to beg for a living. This is not someone who just doesn't have enough money to get by. This is someone who has nothing. Who has nothing and no means of getting anything. And that's how Jesus wants us to see ourselves as Christians. Whether we be a Christian for 5 years or 50 years, we are still poor in spirit. What do we have, as Paul told the Corinthians? What do you have that you didn't receive? You were given your spirit. You were given your mind. You were given the gospel. You were given the blood of Christ. What do we have? We are destitute. Without God. And so God wants us to be humble. Pride goes before destruction is what the scriptures say. And so being poor in spirit is a critical aspect or a critical element of my relationship. And I need to be able to assess that in a heartbeat because I'm building my spiritual life on a foundation. And this is part of that foundation is my being poor in spirit and also mourning for sin. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that godly sorrow produces repentance. What mourning it produced in you. We need to be mourning, not just before we become a Christian, but every day. Because every day as we sin, we need to confess those sins. John said in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So we have what I call the repentance process. The sin, the godly sorrow, the mourning, the changing of the mind, the confession, and then the removal of the sin. And so when I read verse 4, that's part of my foundation, part of my daily life, part of being a wise Christian building on the rock. And then, of course, I'm not going to do this right now. I think later on, and I'm going to maybe start a short series on the Sermon on the Mount. But for right now, we won't go through these individually because I wanted to look at it from more of a global nature. But everyone who hears these words and does them, are we doing them? He said, blessed. The word blessed means something that is reason to be congratulated. Something that is an honor. Something that we would honor people for. We honor valedictorians. We honor people who do something special in the war. We give them a medal. If somebody is the employee of the month, it means they did something special. Well, these are God's medals. These are God's valedictorians. These are God's people who have done something special, something precious, something that makes them people that God would prize and treasure and look at as having great value to him. So when Jesus says this particular term, blessed, he's not simply describing the concept of if you have these things, you're going to have some very special things, but more than that, they're going to give you a congratulatory statement by the Lord on the judgment day. Well, I know this. I've heard this. But I'm not doing it. It's a good idea. I'll get to it eventually. I'm only 65. I'll get to it eventually. So I'm not doing it. Well, if I'm not doing it, then Jesus said, you're like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And that's what you're doing as a Christian. You are building your spiritual house on sand if you're not building on these words. You say, well, no, I'm not going to make it the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to make it all of Jesus' words. Well, that's fine. You can make it all of Jesus' words. It just compounds it. It makes it a little more complicated. This is a little simpler. But whichever way you choose to do it, globally or just this particular sermon, we need to be doing it. The words that he says here, that if you hear these words, now notice again, everyone in verse 24, everyone in verse 26 who hears. Well, we've all heard. Now we have a choice. We're either doing them or we're not doing them. And it's pretty simple to know. When's the last time you thought about these things? When's the last time you really gave it an assessment? When's the last time that you noticed some improvement? I'm much more poor in spirit now than I used to be because I see myself more clearly. Or I mourn much more deeply now for my sins than I used to because I understand how deeply they hurt God and how bad they are and how they damage things. And as we go through these things, that's the question that we all need to be asking ourselves. So what are we doing to make sure that Jesus considers us to be wise on the final day? What have you done this year? What have we done with our life that would cause Jesus to say, I've got a wise one here. Here's another one. Like, remember God saying of Job, I don't have anybody like him. a perfect man, turns away from evil. What did Job have to do to get that designation? Well, he just had to do more than everyone else in the world was doing. And that's what you and I should be. Not that we're competing with everyone else in the world. We're only competing with ourselves. But the question is, would Jesus say, here's a wise Christian, based on my conduct, based on the Sermon on the Mount? And that's a question that I think that's what he expects us to ask ourselves when we read these words. Everyone who hears. Well, that must be me. He must be talking about me. Well, everyone who hears and does. Is he talking about me? Everyone who hears and does not do. Is he talking about me? Well, that's the distinction between being wise and being foolish. And although I didn't emphasize it here, it also determines whether my house will stand or whether it's going to fall. A lot of people, Jesus made it very clear in his statements in Matthew 7, the way that leads to life is difficult and few will find it. The way that leads to destruction is broad and many are going to go thereby. And then he says the same thing in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23 when he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and we did not do that? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So Jesus himself says that it's only few. Many are called, few are chosen. So to assume that because I'm a disciple, to assume that because Jesus died on the cross for me, that's going to get me into heaven. If that were true, then the way that leads to life would be very broad. But Jesus says it's not broad, it's narrow. And again, I didn't make up these words. I didn't write these words. These are his words. I'm only reporting what the Son of God, who died on the cross and lowered the standards as much as he possibly could, and yet here he is telling us, if you don't do these words, your house is going to fall. And I'm going to say to you on the judgment day, I never knew you. And so these are things that in our culture are not very popular today. This is a side of our Savior that not many people are wanting to talk about in the religious world today. This is a side of Jesus that many people would like to ignore, but as I've mentioned so many times, they crucified him because of this side, and we cannot afford to ignore it because he would not compromise on the truth. And he was very strong on this. You remember in John chapter 8 and verse 32, or 31 and 32, he said the same thing. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But if we don't abide in those words, and we certainly wouldn't be if we say to ourselves, well, I've heard these words, but I'll get around to them before I die, but they're just not super crucial to me right now. I don't have time to worry about these false teachers that Jesus is worrying about in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets. And I don't have the time to make these assessments. And every time the preacher preaches, I don't really know what the fruits are, so I'm not really making the applications to see whether what I just heard was true or not. I guess I'm not like a Berean in Acts 17:11 who searched the scriptures every day to see whether these things are true or not. Those were people who were following Jesus' words here. Beware of false prophets. And when Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word, for the time will come when there will be teachers who will be teaching things to draw away the disciples after themselves. There will be people who are scratching people's ears and teaching them things. And God says, you better beware of false prophets. That needs to be on your daily agenda. Everything you hear. Sometimes I hear people, we like to listen to these radio sermons. Well, if you like to listen to radio sermons that are preached by various denominational preachers, you better take Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, and you better be doing that, and you better know how to know whether that's a thorn or whether it's a grape, and you better know how to know whether that's a good tree or a bad tree, because every tree that does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Wow, that's pretty harsh. Yeah, but I didn't say it. Jesus did. I'm just reading what Jesus said. Jesus said, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Well, many people don't want to hear this today. They don't want to hear it. But Jesus said, if you're going to be wise, I put it in here. I've been fascinated through the years that Jesus spent almost one third of his sermon dealing with a narrow way and a narrow gate. He deals with false teachers and true teachers. He deals with disciples in verse 21 who call Jesus Lord but don't do God's will, and those who do. And then concludes his sermon with, if you don't do these things, you're building your house on the sand and your house is going to fall. Now, that's our loving, compassionate Savior. And I'm going to take him at his word. I don't think he's exaggerating here. I believe that Jesus meant every word. And as I said, that's why they crucified him, because he would not back down. And that's why, how could we be persecuted today if we just went around saying it doesn't really matter what you believe and all these teachers are teaching the truth and there is no truth. Doesn't matter how you preach it. As long as you preach something, that's okay to God. Well, you're never going to be persecuted then. But Jesus said, blessed are those of you. Well, what do I have to do to be persecuted? Well, it's real simple. You just take a stand. You say, Jesus said this, and it's true, and you're wrong because you're not doing what he said. You get yourself persecuted then, but if you say to yourself, well, I can't do that. Jesus is a loving Savior, so I'm not going to say that Jesus would condemn you for doing something, even though he said he would. Because that'll make you mad. Well, yeah, well, then I guess you're not doing what he said. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Matter of fact, let's look at that verse just for a minute. Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 10. Blessed are those of you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So when I'm in a situation where Jesus has said something, for example, let's look at what Jesus said about divorce. Divorce is a classic one because you can really get yourself persecuted if you want to just by reading Jesus' words here. But let's just read them in verse 31. Matthew 5:31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality or adultery, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So now I ask somebody, were you divorced for adultery? No, I wasn't. I was divorced for another reason. But Jesus said, if you divorce for another reason and you marry another, you're committing adultery. Did you marry another? Yes, I did. Well, then you're going to have to leave that. Well, you're being awful harsh. No, I'm just telling you what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said. You say, well, yeah, but that was in Matthew. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as the Lord says. So what's he talking about? He's talking about what Jesus said here. It's the only time Jesus ever said anything on the subject. And Paul says, you need to do what Jesus said. So Paul confirms the fact that this is gospel and that this is something that... So you want to get in trouble? You want people mad? You want people reviling you and speaking evil of you? Just read this verse to them. And if they haven't lived it, then you're going to see them get angry. Well, what do we do? Well, we compromise the truth and they don't persecute us, but then we're saying, I don't believe what Jesus said. Or we say, this is what Jesus said. What are you going to do? But this is every day. These are the kind of decisions we make at work. Am I going to engage in a battle or am I going to keep my mouth shut? Am I going to create a situation where this person's going to hear the truth and might get mad at me? Or am I going to tell them what they need to hear? If you hear these words of mine and do them, well, I don't want to be persecuted. Well, Jesus didn't want to be persecuted either. Jesus didn't want to die either. You know why they killed him? Because he told them the truth. Like Paul told the Galatians, do I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? We don't have an option here. Jesus was very clear in what his expectations were. And so the question is, if we learn the vocabulary to the point where we have a good working knowledge of it and we're actually making these internal debates throughout the day. Because that's what life is. as I'm building my foundation. It's based on decisions that I'm making. Now, I can look back on the first 30 or 40 years of my Christian life now, and I can see, well, okay, that's all foundation material to where I am today. What's it based on? Is it based on sand? Or is it based on rock? Well, is it based on the Sermon on the Mount? Let's read the Sermon on the Mount. Let's read through it, and let's go through it, and let's make some assessments, okay? The Beatitudes, I have them all. Or I don't have them all. If I don't have them all, there's some sand in my foundation, and I'm going to have to go back. And luckily, since I have some of them, I don't have to concentrate on them so much. So maybe this year I need to take two or three more and incorporate them into my life. And then the six things that Jesus said, you have heard. And it's amazing to me how similar the culture is, that our culture says pretty much the same thing that their culture said. And so basically, the Sermon on the Mount lays out like this. And as you can see, I think you could all memorize this very easily. There are eight, blessed are the, then there is, you are the salt that needs to keep its savor, and you need the light that doesn't need to be not lit. Well, how does that pencil out? Well, that pencils out with, am I willing to enter into conflict with someone when they say something that Jesus disagrees with, or am I just going to sit there quietly and let my light stay under the bushel basket and keep my salt from savoring? So this is a daily choice that we have to make as we interact with people. Will I rise to the occasion, or did my salt lose its savor? Then, as I say, the six, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And then don't do your righteousness before men. There's three things: our fasting, our praying, and our doing alms, or doing good deeds for people. And so you do a good deed for somebody this week. You can't wait to come to services to tell everybody about it. Then you remember, well, wait a minute. Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what you're... Maybe I won't tell anybody about this. That's a tough decision to make sometimes, because you want to talk about things like that. You want to talk about the good things you're doing. And in a way, like Barnabas, you can do that. Barnabas was a good man, and he sold his property, and the Holy Spirit told everyone about it. And Dorcas did good works and alms deeds, and the Holy Spirit told everyone about it. But it was because the motivation was already fixed. Dorcas wasn't doing it to hear about it, and neither was Barnabas. They were doing it because for God. And so they'd already gotten that one down. But if we're not sure which is our motivation yet, maybe we shouldn't be telling other people about it. Then our attitudes toward treasures on earth and our spiritual goals and our spiritual value. Where are our treasures right now? If you pencil out, how much money have I given to the Lord and His kingdom, and how much I've put into retirement and put into my treasures on the earth, and which one I say, where's my treasures lie? And do I serve God or do I serve mammon? Those are interesting questions to ask ourselves. Then in the last section, as we just noticed, judge not, lest you be judged. This tough one. I've been really working on this for the last few weeks now, just thinking about, okay, every time I make an assessment about somebody, that's what this verse is here. Am I using this verse? With what judgment you judge, you'll be judged. So I'm just adding to the kind of judgment I'm going to get. If I'm a harsh, vindictive, rude, obnoxious person, get ready. That's the God you're going to face, because that's what Jesus says. You will be judged with the measure you judge. If you're harsh, God will be harsh. If you're compassionate, God will be compassionate. You get to write your own ticket on the kind of God you face. Whether you want a loving, merciful, compassionate God, just be a loving, merciful, compassionate judger yourself. So we need to remember that. We need to keep that in our mind, because we're laying the foundation, and our house is going to fall if we've been harsh. Our house is going to fall if we've been rude and if we've passed judgment on motives. Paul said, don't judge anything before the time. You don't know why they did that. You don't know what their thinking is. You think you do, and it makes you happy to verbalize it, but in so doing, you're violating this verse and building a little more sand into your foundation, and we don't want any sand in our foundation. And then the golden rule. Very quick, very easy to apply. What should I do in this situation? I'm not exactly sure how to handle it. Well, how would you want it to be done to you? That's how you should do it. And bang. I mean, you don't have time to think about this. It's done and over before you even have time to think about it. So it needs to be on the cusp of your mind so that you're thinking about it. And that's what, when Jesus says at the end of the sermon, if you hear these words and do them, and if you hear these words and don't do them, that's what he's talking about. Then we have the asking, seeking, and knocking. What is my relationship to the Lord these days? Do I recognize that He is the author and source, and that I should be asking Him and seeking from Him and feeling dependent on Him? My dependence on God is the essence of my faith. And so, do I ask so that it will be given? Am I seeking so that it will be found? Am I knocking so it will be opened? Or am I doing this all on my own? Have I even incorporated this aspect of it into my foundation? Am I thinking about it? Do you think about asking God? I'm often reminded of Nehemiah, who when the cupbearer of the king, and the king looks at him and says, "What do you want?" And he says, "Then I prayed. And then I answered." Well, I don't think he ran outside for an hour to come back and say, "Okay, I've just finished my prayers, and now this was just a quick, Lord, give me the wisdom, give me favor in this man," whatever it was. But he was asking, and he was seeking, and he was knocking. And that's got to be, again, if I'm building my foundation on the right stones, that's there. And when I hear myself saying this, I can say to myself, "Wow, Alan, you're already doing that. That's good." Or I can say to myself, "Wow, Alan, you're not doing this. This is something you better go home right now, and you better start incorporating this." Then we have these choices: the two gates, the two ways, the two prophets, the two disciples, and the two foundations. And so in very quick succession, God wants me to be thinking about the gate I went through. Was it really the narrow gate? I never stop asking myself that question because of this statement that he made there, that most people go through the broad gate. What about me? Well, I don't think he said that so that we would all say, "Well, that's talking about everybody else, not me." I think he said that so that we would all say, "This could be me, and I need to be reevaluating this. Did I go through the right gate? And am I on the right path?" Now, the gate can't change, but I can make a decision. I'm not sure I went through the right gate or not. And we all need to be thinking that. And you say, "Well, we don't, because we all know we're right." No, that's the very thing that's going to get you hung. Everybody thinks like that. Doesn't matter what church you're a part of and how you got into their kingdom, into the kingdom that they're portraying as the kingdom. I mean, there's like 6,000 different churches today with about that many different gates, because there's all kinds of ways that people say you're entering into the kingdom. "Well, I know I'm the right one. I'm just not sure about you." Well, that's exactly what Jesus doesn't want us to do. He wants us to make an assessment about whether my gate is the right gate or not. And constantly, every time I read the scriptures and I'm reading about baptism, I'm reading about the steps to salvation, I'm constantly evaluating, did I go through the right gate? Because Jesus said, it's very narrow and it's very hard to get through. And so the gates, the ways, the teachers, the disciples, and the foundations. So this is just kind of an overview. I think I have about 20 more slides. So we won't go through them this morning. I'll just give you an idea of what we were going to do and what we will do next week. So we're just going to kind of continue on this, because I think this is important. And it's been, I think, about 5 years since we did the Sermon on the Mount in a Bible class, but I've never preached on it here. So I want to go ahead and take some time and just spend some time on it. And each one of us needs to be making some mental evaluations. Jesus didn't say everyone, but not you. Jesus didn't say everyone who hears these words and does them is wise so that I could ignore it. And he didn't say everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them is a fool so that I would ignore it, because then I would make myself a fool. If I want to be wise, then Jesus has given me the key. Learn these things. And even again, if you're in your mind saying, "Well, I don't know if it's just the Sermon on the Mount," well, then let's start with the Sermon on the Mount. Certainly the Sermon on the Mount is included. If you want to say that's not everything, I really don't care. If you don't, as long as you recognize that this is part of it, doesn't matter to me whether you don't agree with the first part of the sermon or not. I feel pretty confident, but I wouldn't minimize the rest of it either. Anyway, as we conclude the lesson, if there's anyone in the audience today who's been touched by the lesson, maybe your foundation is just sand. You didn't know it. Or maybe you are in a situation where you just really haven't built on these words. I'm not asking you to come forward. You can. I'm not asking you to come forward. But what I am asking you to do is repent. and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, because I don't want to preach this in another 5 years and have you feeling exactly the same way you do now. Let's make some steps. What steps need to be made? Well, make a goal. As I showed you on here, there's some specific, just pick one of them, the Beatitudes, or you have heard that, but I say, or the three to be noticed, or the two gates and the two ways and the two prophets and the two disciples. I'm going to focus on that. Doesn't really matter. Make a choice. Make a change, or you're going to keep feeling this way, and time's fleeting. We're moving along. And if you're on sand, you're not going to heaven. And again, you say, boy, that's Alan, that's pretty judgmental. No, that's not judgmental. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. I'm not making any judgment at all. I'm just reading the Scripture. The Scripture says, everyone who hears these words and doesn't do them is building on the sound, and your house is going to fall. Now, is that judgmental? That's not judgmental at all. That's only quoting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we sing the song of encouragement this morning, if there's anyone in the audience whose heart is touched and would like the prayers of the congregation, or would like to make a decision regarding some sin that they've committed and would like to have the opportunity to confess it one to another, as the Scriptures say, we give you that opportunity right now while we together stand and sing.